Well, good morning. If you would be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you looked at your original bulletin, Tim Patterson was scheduled to speak today, but Tim's dealing with sickness, so he's one of the ones that we want to be keeping in your prayers. I did give you a heads up a couple of days ago on the email, because I like to have you praying for me if possible when I'm speaking, and I know that other speakers do as well, so we appreciate your prayers. So this morning we're going to be continuing on in the book of 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy we have seen instructions regarding the church of God, how we are to behave and conduct ourselves as the church of God. And in chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy about how to be a man of God. You know, as believers, you and I should aspire to be solid men and women of God, godly. And we should never dismiss godliness as unattainable just because we cannot be perfect. Now, verse 8 in what we will read will tell us that godliness is beneficial for all things. And it wouldn't tell us that if godliness were not attainable. The chapter begins by warning us about the apostasy that was to come in the latter days. That is, that time between the time this letter was written and the second coming of Christ. We live in the latter days. This entire church age is the latter days. It's not specifically just talking about the very last days, although there are places in Scripture that we see things accelerating as those latter days become the very last days. And so there are instructions given in light of the apostasy that was to come, that has come, that is coming. And so these instructions include maintaining a faithful ministry and personal godliness. And so let's look at the scripture now. We're going to start and we're going to read the first five verses, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it begins as this: "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." So let's stop there. It is clear throughout the New Testament that opposition to the true faith would be present within the body that is recognized as the church. I think we have seen that, as I said, throughout the church age. There has been false teachings. There have been false teachers to arise within the church. And Paul is warning Timothy and warning us that this is going to be the case. You know, 1 Timothy began... The book of 1 Timothy began with warnings of those who would teach false doctrines or false teachings. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that false teachers would arise in the church. In 2 Peter 2, Peter says that false teachers would be among the believers. In 1 John 4, John speaks of the many false prophets that had already arisen. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ warned to look out for false prophets, that they would come among believers like wolves in sheep's clothing. And so this section is specifically telling us about apostasy, which is abandonment or a departure from, quote, the faith, or as it says here, falling away. And let's make very clear, this is not saying that some people that are saved are going to lose their salvation. The Bible is very clear in many places that this does not happen. That's a message for another day, but note carefully that the Scripture says here a departure from the faith, not their faith. Okay, we're talking about the faith, and they never had the true faith necessary for salvation. Now, I want to just expand on that for just a moment. You know, a Christian can backslide. A Christian can fall out of fellowship with God. But now this is something altogether different. An apostate is someone who only professed faith. An apostate never was a true believer. An apostate never was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. An apostate never was regenerated or born again. And so I want us to think for just a few minutes about false professions of faith. You know, it is a sad truth of the fallen human condition that people lie. People sometimes lie to other people. People sometimes lie to themselves. And sometimes people will lie to God. And sometimes lies are premeditated and sometimes they're not. And sometimes people may lie when they perceive that they're in a desperate situation. You know, there are several reasons why people might call out to God for salvation, but not in earnest. Perhaps they feel pressured. Perhaps they want to please family or friends. Perhaps they feel it will help them gain acceptance with certain people if whom they desire that acceptance. We were talking this morning about how wonderful it is to be a part of the family of God. How wonderful it is to be a part of a family who loves you, and how people desire that, and people desire love and desire acceptance. And it's possible that a person might make a false profession just so they fit in, if you know, with their church friends or maybe with a church. Perhaps they just want to cover all their bases just in case there is such a God. They don't necessarily believe it, but they're going to cover the bases. Or perhaps they believed someone that told them that all they had to do was recite a prayer or walk down an aisle, and that's all there is to being saved. You know, I think it's fair to say that sometimes evangelical church people, well-meaning, in their zeal to see people saved, can twist a biblical truth just enough to promote a false hope of salvation, bypassing earnest repentance and earnest belief. And we all need to be very careful about that. You know, it is true that salvation is a very simple thing. It is given by grace. It is accepted through faith. But we also need to recognize that sometimes when people are pressured or trying to please or told that all they have to do is just recite this prayer after me or walk down an aisle, that those things can be done and not in earnest. You know, God knows His true church. God knows the heart, as it was mentioned this morning. God knows the heart. We see the outward appearance. And so we just need to be careful that we explain to people and that we understand that it is the earnest belief of the heart. It's not just, you know, what one might recite with their lips. That might not be true. And so that's a few reasons why a person might make an empty profession of faith. But then it says that these apostates are paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You know, I think it's fair to say that many believers underestimate demons. We talked a little bit this morning at the Lord's Supper about angels and fallen angels who are the demons. And we need to understand that angels and fallen angels, demons, they have work and they have influence in this world. And it's unfortunate, but I think many have adopted this Hollywood view of demons, if you will, either the horror movie version or the cartoon version. And we just need to understand that these demons, who are the fallen angels, are very real. Just as the good angels are very real. And they are at work in the world, deceiving people. To be deceitful is to deceive, to mislead, to trick, to cheat, to lie. You know, their leader, Satan, is the father of lies. And they are like their leader, Satan. They masquerade as good, and they convince people to follow their ways, their deceitful ways. And these ways include the doctrines of demons that are mentioned here. Now, the doctrines of demons are going to be in opposition to the doctrines of God that are revealed in His Word. Remember, they work to oppose God in every way possible. Satan and his demons are the world's largest counterfeiting operation. They use their subtle trickery to try to counterfeit God and counterfeit His ways to deceive people to following Satan as he lures them to share his destiny in hell. And so demons lead people astray. And these people who are following these deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons are also leading people astray. You know, through the centuries, the church has seen the rise of religious cults. And they call themselves churches, but rather than calling people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they're calling people to follow the teachings of men or women. And there are others as well that have sought to just eviscerate the gospel of Christ and the basic fundamental doctrines of the faith, such as the resurrection, the virgin birth, the sinlessness of Christ, His atoning work, shedding His blood at the cross, and so forth. And so verse 2 tells us that, like the demons, these apostates are liars and hypocrites. Now, it says their means are the hypocrisy of liars. Now, this Greek word for hypocrisy literally means wearing a mask, like concealing your true identity, pretending to be something that you're not. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. And it says that their consciences are seared. You know, a seared conscience is one that is not convicted by the Holy Spirit. A seared conscience. You know, we all live in a fishbowl of a profane world, a world that has largely turned its back and rejects God. And we should never allow ourselves to get used to that. You know, it can be difficult if you're a fish living in a fishbowl not to get used to your environment. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should never get used to the profanity of this world. And the holiness of God is the standard. It's not the depravity and the profanity of the world. It is so easy for us to hold ourselves to the standard of the world, or even to hold our standards to the most wicked in the world. And we can say theologically that, you know, we're sinners. But, you know, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. You know, that's not the standard. God's Word tells us to be holy as He is holy. The holiness of God is the standard. And so we must not allow ourselves to become used to the profanity of this world, and we must not allow our consciences to be seared. We live in an environment where we are exposed because of the way the world works today, and television and computers and the internet and everything out there, that we can see it all. We are exposed to so much more than our grandparents and great-grandparents even were just decades ago. We literally can see it all. And because we are so accustomed to seeing violence and just horrific things, you can kind of become numb to it. And we just need to recognize that we don't need to allow our consciences to become seared. We live in a world where most people no longer blush. We live in a world where most people no longer, you know, well, you get the picture. I'll just stop with that. But we need to not allow our consciences to be seared. That's a very serious thing. Once your conscience is seared. You know, in chapter 3, we saw that a mark of a true leader in the church is that we are to follow is honesty and integrity and faithfulness to the true teaching of the Word of God. You know, Christ said that you shall know them by their fruits in Matthew chapter 7. And so if a teacher is not teaching a right view of Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God, or the right view of the Bible, which is the written Word of God, then that teacher is a false teacher. And the believer should not give attention to them. You know, it doesn't matter how big their building is, or how many followers they have, or how many books they've written or sold. We should not give attention to such false teachers. And so Paul continues in verse 3 with some examples of these false doctrines, examples that are still very prevalent today. And the first that he mentioned is the forbidding of marriage. Now, a large portion of the professing church in the world today is under the banner of the Roman Catholic Church, whose teachings include that it is the one true church. And as I think most of you probably know, their priests and their nuns are forbidden to marry, which has very often had devastating consequences. So that's an example, but God's Word says that marriage is honorable for all. And just to remind us, God Himself instituted marriage and blessed it. Everything in the Garden of Eden, God pronounced it very good, except one thing. One thing, God said that it was not good for man to be alone. And God gave Adam a wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 elaborates on God's purpose in marriage. Ephesians 5 reminds us that marriage is to picture God's a Christ relationship to the church. So no wonder the doctrine of demons would be so opposed to marriage. I think it's fair to say, it's obvious to say, that in our own country, in our own culture, as it has drifted further and further away from God, we have seen a devaluing of marriage. Another example in verse 3 is abstaining from certain foods for religious purposes. Now, the New Testament teaches otherwise. The Old Testament Jews were given certain dietary restrictions under the law, but those restrictions were lifted in the New Testament, the New Covenant, once Christ had fulfilled the law. But there are many religions today, including in the professing church, that teach religious abstention from certain foods. Now, let's be very clear. There's nothing wrong with people choosing to avoid certain foods because either it's better for their health to do it or they think it's better for their health to do it, but it's wrong when it's done for religious or spiritual reasons. You know, the New Age movement towards vegetarianism, for instance, it's a clear opposition to God's provision of a diet with meat after the flood, Genesis 9:3. Now, God doesn't force people to eat meat or any other food. He simply says that it's permissible, and no one has the right to say otherwise. And so if you want to abstain from certain foods, that's fine, but don't tell other people that they have to for spiritual reasons. That's wrong. Now, verses 4 and 5 remind us that God knows what we need and what is good for us. And when people institute religious rules about marriage or food or anything else that's contrary to the Word of God, it's a sinful act of rebellion. It challenges God's authority, and it suggests that we know better than He does. And so the Word of God sets apart these examples of marriage and food for people's good and for their use. We've been given marriage for our good and for our use. We've been given food for our good and for our use. And verse 5 reminds us that these things are also sanctified through prayer. It says they're sanctified by the word of God, and they're also sanctified through prayer. And I just want to say, I think that we can underestimate just the simple act of blessing our food when we sit down for a meal. And if you're not in the habit of doing that, I hope you will learn that it's important. You know, just a practical statement, our blessings for a meal don't have to be long prayers about everything that we can think of. In the meantime, the food is getting cold. You know, we can have our long prayers another time, and we don't have to make a show out of praying in a public place. Prayers can be short. They don't have to be loud enough for everybody in the restaurant to hear. But our own conscience should lead us to give thanks to God and to acknowledge that He is the provider of the food. And it shouldn't embarrass us, or it shouldn't be an inconvenience to just pause and give Him thanks. So if we're not in the habit of doing that, I think it's just a reminder. And I think this verse reminds us that even food, things that God has given us for our good, that have been sanctified by God's word, they are also sanctified through prayer. And so keep that in mind. With that, let's go back to Scripture now, and I want us to read out the rest of the chapter beginning with verse 6, and we'll see here some practical instructions that are given as to how we are to behave in light of the fact that there will be apostates and other false teachers. So let's pick up the Scripture here, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And so the first admonition here in verse 6, teach the truth. Teach the truth. Warn people about these false doctrines and this religious apostasy. Don't just ignore them, because people need to know. But focus on teaching the truth. You know, special agents that learn how to identify counterfeit money, counterfeit bills, they do it because they are experts on the true money. They know what the true bills look like. And so you don't have to know or understand every false teaching that's out there. There are plenty of them. But you know, if you know the truth, you can identify the false teaching when you hear it. That's what we need to know. We need to know the truth so well that we can identify the false teaching and the false teachers when we hear it. And then it goes on to say in verse 6 that we need to nourish ourselves in the Word. How are we going to know the truth? We have to nourish ourselves in the Word of God. You know, our physical bodies need food, and our spirits need spiritual food. You cannot properly know God and properly live the Christian life without nourishment from the Word of God. You can't do it. You cannot do it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We cannot properly know God, and we cannot properly live the Christian life apart from the Word of God. We need that nourishment. We need that nourishment. It needs to be consistent. It needs to be constant. Just like our physical bodies need that nourishment if we're going to be healthy. If we're going to be spiritually healthy, we need consistent nourishment, and we need a good diet. We don't need the junk food diet that the world has to offer. I'm talking about spiritually now. We need the nourishment from the Word of God. There is no suitable substitute. There is no suitable substitute. You know, the NASB, which I read, it's a very literal translation. It uses the term a good servant of Christ Jesus. I like that. Another term that's used is the term minister. Minister means servant. You know, if you took a survey, most people would probably define minister as a professional clergyman. I just want for us to understand that that's too bad, because a minister is a servant. To minister is to serve. Minister, verb, serve, verb. A minister, noun, servant, noun. A minister is a servant. As believers, you and I are to be God's ministers. Don't ever think that because somebody hasn't been ordained, we've all been ordained by God. Don't think that because somebody is not a professional clergyman that you are not a minister. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're supposed to have a ministry. You're supposed to be a minister. You're God's servant. I'm God's servant. And when I hope that when we read the word minister in the Bible, we think about serving God and we think about serving others in His name. We are to be servants of Christ, and we are to be servants for Christ. Ministers for Christ. And then in verse 7, it says that we are to stay away from false doctrines, which are nothing more than myths and fables. You know, we need to be focused, and we need to be disciplined toward the things that will help us grow spiritually. You know, when we read certain sections of the New Testament, and Paul often does this, he speaks in terms that athletes and people that follow athletics would understand. That Greek culture at the time was very much like our culture in our time, that people liked sports. People followed sports. They knew about athletics. And this was a term like an athlete would be disciplined in training. You know, perhaps some of you have been watching the Olympics. I think there's a football game later on today that probably some people will be watching. There's all kinds of sports. But you know, those athletes, if they're going to excel, they've got to be disciplined in training. They've got to be disciplined in their training. Their diets are important. Their exercise is important. And you know, just like our physical bodies need good exercise in order to be healthy, our spirits need spiritual exercise. Now, I could probably get Jacob to come up here and talk more about exercise. He probably knows more about it than I do. At least he looks like he does. But I'll just say this. I know a little bit, and I know that exercise takes time and it takes effort. It takes time and it takes effort. Spiritual exercise takes time and it takes effort. It takes discipline. Just as physical exercise. You know, a mature athletic body and the results that come from that body, they don't come naturally. When we see that, somebody put forth a lot of time and effort, and it took discipline. And I would tell you that a mature, godly spirit and the results that come from that will not come naturally either. It will take time, it will take effort, it will take discipline. You know, we're reminded here in verse 8 that physical exercise does have value. We ought to take care of our bodies. Because if our bodies are not healthy, we can't be fully equipped to do the things that God is calling us to do. So physical exercise is good, but it talks about here how spiritual exercise is so much better and so much more important. What does it tell us? It tells us that physical exercise has temporary rewards, but spiritual exercise leading to a godly spirit brings eternal rewards. You know, we always need to be living our lives with eternal values in view. I can remember Uncle Dave Stifler used to come and lead meetings here, and we would sing songs, and one was about eternity's values in view. You know, this life is just a mere, not even a blip on a screen. It's a dress rehearsal for eternity, but it's not even a blip on the screen. And so, you know, take heed to these verses. Yeah, take care of your body, but it's so much more important to take care of your spirit. And the blessings that come from that are going to be eternal. The rewards are going to be eternal. You know, another thing about physical exercise is that if a person's going to remain physically strong, it needs to become a habit. The exercise that I did when I was in college was kind of good for me then, but it's probably not going to do too much for me now if I don't keep doing something, right? It needs to become a habit if a person is going to remain physically strong. And you know, the same is true of spiritual exercise. You know, like Paul said in Philippians 3, we never reach the point of being able to sit back and say that we've arrived. We never attain perfect godliness, not this side of heaven. We're either going forward or we're going backward. Most athletes will tell you that. You see an athlete's career, and generally it kind of peaks, and then as they get older, or you know, things kind of start going downhill, you're either going forward or you're going backwards. You know, the wonderful thing about the spiritual life is that even though our physical bodies are going to start going downhill at some point, and I know about that, and some of you do too, our spiritual bodies don't. Our spiritual bodies don't. They can just keep getting better and better and better. And that's something that we should think about as we're getting older. Spiritual exercise, it needs to become a habit. And this is the third faithful saying in this epistle. We read throughout the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. There are five faithful sayings or trustworthy statements, depending on which translation you're reading. That may have had some additional significance to the readers at the time, but clearly we can see that Paul is giving emphasis to these particular statements. And so take heed, pay attention. Spiritual exercise is very important. And when we exercise our spirits towards godliness, it profits other people as well. Right? We become better examples. We become better encouragers. We become better teachers. And so when we're exercising that's one thing about, you know, when we go to the gym and exercise, it's primarily benefiting us. You know, we can say, okay, well, there's some indirect benefit towards those that we love and care for and take care of ourselves. We're helping take care of them. There's some there. But we can certainly say that for our spiritual exercise and our benefit. As we are growing, we can help others to grow as well. It can profit others as well. So then in verse 10, it says that because we trust in the living God, we are to labor. There again, striving like an athlete, giving our best to excel and improve. You think about the striving athlete. I guess we're in the Summer Olympics now, so we'll use the skiing instead of the running. But, you know, they're just striving to get to that tape at the end, you know. The athlete who is striving to excel, giving their very best. What is it some of them say sometime? I didn't want to leave anything out on the field. Okay? And that's how we should feel. When we depart from this world, we ought to think, you know, we don't want to leave anything back on the field. We don't want to get to heaven and have anything to have to say, you know, I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed, I could have done more, I should have done more, I just didn't. And so we're to labor. We're to strive like an athlete, giving our best to excel and to improve. And it says that we are to willingly suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Only trust Him. We trust in the living God. We ought to be willing to suffer reproach. You know, Hebrews 2:11 tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And if we're not ashamed of Him, we're going to be ready to willingly suffer reproach for His sake. You know, we're also reminded in this verse of God's offer of salvation. It is to all people. It says God is the Savior of all, especially of believers. So for all mankind, He is the Savior. The offer of salvation goes out there to all mankind. But for the believer, He is my Savior. Right? The world can say Jesus Christ is the Savior. As believers, we can say He's my Savior. So we can all examine our hearts today. Can we say that He is the Savior? Or can you say that He is my Savior? I have accepted Him as my Savior. You know, in 1830, President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon to a man named George Wilson. And Mr. Wilson was sentenced to die, but the president's pardon would save his life. But Mr. Wilson refused the pardon, and he was executed for his crimes. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has issued a pardon to every single person for your sins. And unlike the president, the Lord actually took our punishment Himself. He died to pay our sin debt. And the life that He offers is eternal. You know, the president's pardon could only extend Mr. Wilson's life until he would otherwise die anyway. But unfortunately, many people will refuse the Lord's pardon, His offer of eternal life that's free for all of us to accept. Well, in verse 11, like Timothy, we are to prescribe and teach sound doctrine. We are to command it in our lives. We are to have zero tolerance for false doctrines. Unlike the apostate who has heard God's truth, understands it, but rejects it, we need to increase our understanding of the truth and accept it. And in verse 12, like Timothy, we are to be an example to the believers, an example to other believers. And like Timothy, that is true no matter what is your age or your station in life. Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. In other words, if a person stands for the truth is the truth, and it doesn't matter whether you're younger or older. So I hope everybody here will listen up. We got people here from probably teens or less to people in their 80s. It doesn't matter whether the world considers you young or old. Some of you young people can actually have more influence in the life of other young people than some people my age can. And some of our older saints, you can have more influence in the lives of some people. So like Timothy here, we're to be an example to the believer. Don't let someone say, oh, you're just a young boy or young girl. If you stand for the truth is the truth. So don't let people dismiss it because of who you are, what your age is, what your station in life is. The truth is the truth. If you stand with the truth, you're standing with God. And just keep in mind that you and God are always a majority. When it comes to what counts, God is a majority. So you're on the right side. So let's be clear. The Bible is clear that we're always to have proper respect for people who are older than we are. But that doesn't mean that we ever compromise the truth of God. Always be humble, but always buy the truth and don't sell it. As it says in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and don't sell it. Now, Paul lists here several areas in which Timothy and we are to be examples to the believers. We're just going to kind of go through these, but he says in word, in his conversation, in his speech, people, that means a lot. You know, if we speak with profanity, if we're, you know, into these myths and fables as we were talking about earlier, you know, we need to be an example to the believer in our speech. Our speech should be edifying. Our speech should be truthful. You know, if you lie to people and if you lose your trust, you lose your influence on them. And so keep in mind that when people see you and you're professing to be a believer and you go out and lie and you lose their trust, you've lost your ability to influence them for Christ. So we need to be an example to the believers in word. It says in conduct. You know, it's not just what you say, it's what you do. Don't ever tell somebody, do what I say and not what I do. Your conduct is important. Your actions. I think King James probably says your conversation, but that's not talking about the conversations that we have around the dinner table. That's talking about your lifestyle. That's what conversation meant in the days of King James English. So we're talking about your conduct, your actions, your lifestyle. Be an example to people in your lifestyle. In love, showing love to all believers. At the Lord's Supper this morning, I was struck. I think virtually every hymn that we sung this morning spoke about love. God's love for us. Christ's love for us. It was over and over. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so we need to be showing love to one another. The Bible says that the world will know that you're Christians by your love, right? By your love for one another. People see a difference in us. And that's an example that we should be. It's amazing. It seems like whenever we speak, we're just over and over thinking about things that were said at the Lord's Supper today. But it's true. You know, we demonstrate it by our love. And when we're told to love one another. So we are to be examples to the believers in love. Examples in spirit. You know, our character. Our character is so important. You know, again, to be trustworthy. To be godly. And so we are to be examples in our spirit. In faith, you know, our convictions, our faithfulness, our commitment, our commitment to the true faith. And it says in purity. So that means that we're to be clean. We're to be moral. We should have moral and ethical and sexual purity in our lives. We need to be examples to other believers in purity. You know, Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, was well known for the Temple of Diana and all the defilement associated with that. And no doubt, pure living stood out from the crowd in that society at that time, just as it will today. Dare to be different. There's an old hymn that says, dare to be a Daniel. Some of you remember that. But, you know, Daniel had to be different, right? He had to stand out. He had to purpose in his heart when he went to an ungodly place that he wasn't just going to adopt all the custom and lifestyle of the ungodly around us. So you and I live in Babylon. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be different. Dare to be like Christ. Dare to be godly. And then in verse 13 it says, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to sound teaching. And note the order here. Note the order here. First, read the Word. Again, the Word of God is the foundation for the exhortation and the authority regarding sound doctrine. So we have read the Word, exhort the believers based on the Word, and teach the Word. And although that the emphasis here seems to be more on the public reading of Scripture in the assembly, we can also apply in the need to give attention and priority to reading and studying God's Word in our lives with the right understanding. As we said earlier, if we're going to grow in the knowledge of God, if we're going to grow in our godliness, if we're going to get that spiritual exercise, it cannot be done apart from being immersed in the Word of God. You know, too often, the modern church, the church of the latter days, the church age, and certainly today, has chosen to compromise on doctrine and just unite around other things, good feelings, emotional experiences, you know, you name it. This is completely unscriptural. We just need to understand it's totally unscriptural. The Bible clearly never compromises on matters of doctrine. And then in verse 14, like Timothy, we're not to neglect our spiritual gifts. You know, the consequences of this error will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ as He evaluates our ministry. We've had many messages here on spiritual gifts. We've studied spiritual gifts as an assembly. We all need to be bringing our spiritual gifts to the assembly. We lay them before the feet of Christ. They are given to us for the glorification of God and for the edification of the saints, His church, His people. And you know, when we hide our spiritual gifts under a basket or we neglect to share them, we're shortchanging God and we're shortchanging God's people. And so like Timothy, don't neglect your spiritual gifts. If you need to talk to some other folks here, if you want to talk with the elders, if you want to talk with whatever, and you're trying to figure out what your spiritual gifts are, please do. But you need to figure out what they are, because every believer has been endowed with at least one spiritual gift. And we need to be using our spiritual gifts. You know, gift isn't worth much if we don't give it away. If you go out and buy your sweetheart a Valentine's gift, that's just kind of a little prompt there for some of us to just remember. Valentine's Day is tomorrow. But if you buy a birthday gift, if you buy a Christmas gift, if you buy whatever kind of gift, if you just go out and buy it and put it in the closet and you never give it away, it's not much of a gift, right? Let's don't do that with our spiritual gifts. Don't throw them in the closet. Don't throw them in the trash can. Use your gifts. You know, it speaks of the laying of hands here by the elders, and the laying of hands certainly symbolize our identification with people. And the elders' identification with Him. Let's just make clear that we all understand that spiritual gifts come from God. They don't come from the elders or anyone else. So don't wait for us to be laying hands on you to get your spiritual gift. The point is, the spiritual gifts do come from God, so don't let the wording there be deceptive. So finally, wrapping it up, it says that Timothy and we are to meditate on these things. We are to diligently ponder. We are to be absorbed in them, it says. You know, it's not something to do flippantly or half-heartedly. And we should never get too busy to meditate. If you're too busy to meditate and to think on the things of God, you're too busy. If you're too busy to spend time in the Word of God, you're too busy. You need to change your schedule. You need to find the time. We all have the same number of hours in a day. Same number of days in a week. We don't need to be too busy to meditate. We need time to be quiet before God and listen for His voice. Finally, in verse 16, I want you to note the order there. It says, Timothy is to take heed to himself and to his teaching. And so there's emphasis there on the personal life and the witness of the believer. You know, our teaching will be empty and it will bring dishonor to God if our life is not consistent with our teaching. God's not looking for gifted speakers to stand up and give a speech whose life does not stand behind what they're saying. And that's what he's telling Timothy. You give attention to yourself. You make sure that you're doing what you need to do in your own spiritual life and continuing to grow. And then you also take heed to your teaching. And we all need to remember this verse from 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We can all fall. King David fell. We can all fall. So exercising ourselves towards godliness, that's a consistent, constant thing that we need to be doing. You know, none of us can afford to neglect our spiritual growth. None of us can afford to neglect continued study in God's Word. We do so at our peril. And also, when we continue to give careful attention to living a godly life, the Lord can use the likes of us. He can use the likes of us, our lives, as witnesses to others. And so with that said, let's end with prayer. We'll pray for our meal. I hope that everyone here is able to join us, and we'll pray for the food, and then we can go across to the fellowship hall. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us help as we would desire to be godly men and women in Christ Jesus. And Father, I would pray for each one within the sound of my voice today that, first of all, they would be members of the family of God. If anyone has made one of those false professions, or if anyone has never made a profession in earnest, Father, let today be the day that they can join the family of God and enter into all these wonderful blessings and benefits that we have been talking about. Father, we thank you now for this food that we're about to receive. We thank you for the hands that have prepared it. Father, we just lift up the fellowship that will take place and pray that it would be glorifying to you and edifying to one another. Father, and we lift it all up to you in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.